Before we jump into the Word of God and continue on in the sermon series we began several weeks ago, just a quick word about our gospel, really our bluegrass concert last night that turned into a gospel concert. Really a phenomenally talented group, the Shoremen who were here. It was very well attended, I thought. I thought everything went very well. The music was great, especially if you like the picking and grinning kind of thing. They had some really talented musicians up here. And so those of you who missed it, you make sure you mark your calendars in advance next time. Even if you're not a big bluegrass fan, if you just like music, it was a great concert. Very talented musicians and a lot of men in the group who really know and love the Lord. And that was reflected and clearly seen in the way that they played and they brought honor to God. And so praise the Lord for that. And I hope you all had a great time if you came out last night. This morning, let's turn our attention again to the Word of God. We're continuing in a worship and a sermon series that really is focusing on how to have faith in a faithless world, or fighting for faith in a faithless world. This particular week, we're going to be looking at the sin of pride and how pride can interfere with having the life of faith that God would have us exhibit before a watching world. And that pride is insidious. It sneaks in on us. We're not really aware of it so many times, and it hits us, but it does rob us of having a vital faith, and it keeps us away from the heart of God. Most of the readings that we had this morning in our responsive reading time had to deal with the nature of pride and how it interferes with living the life that God has called us to live. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There are a lot of different passages, but here's Paul wrestling with it himself as an apostle. And I'll actually start all the way up at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The rest of you can just pick up with us when we get to chapter 4, because we have 4, 1 through 7 listed there before you. This is the Word of God. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether they're from Paul or Apollos or Peter, or the word of life or death, or this present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with God's word, stewards of the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden and in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? This is the word of God, read for us, to be applied by us by the living Word, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. Let's go to Him now and ask for His blessings upon it. Oh, Father, we do ask that You would take Your Word and drive it deep into our hearts. Father, You know how our instincts will drive us to be boastful and prideful. Father, You know how our flesh is weak in these areas and how we so long for the praise of other human beings. Father, teach us this morning what we need to learn. Show us what we do not want to see, but need to see. Work your great work in our hearts by the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ, that we be made more like him. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. if you really understood who God was, if you could grasp just for a moment all the things that this amazing, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God does for you and has done for you throughout the history of your life, if you could trace back, even through your genetics, even through the opportunities that you had growing up and as a child, all the things that have made you you, if you could see all those things constantly flashed before you, you would act, you would think, and you would speak completely different than you do right now. In fact, if you just took a small portion of that and added it to your vocabulary, most people, after about a five-minute conversation, would think you're absolutely nuts. If we were to say, as the Bible instructs us to say, as we read together from James chapter 4, if I were to say, I'm going to go pick up the laundry this afternoon, dear, Lord willing, if it would be according to God's will, if this is God's providence for us, I will get groceries this afternoon. Your wife will look at you and say, what are you, going nuts? If we were to say, on the way home today, I'm going to pick up a pizza, and don't add, if it is the Lord's will, according to James, that comes from an evil heart. But if we do talk like that, people are saying, what's wrong? How come you keep adding Lord willing on the end of everything you're saying? The notion and the vocabulary comes from a deep understanding that God is the center of everything. The center of this universe, the center of our lives, the center of all the blessings that we receive, and without His sovereign care and control, nothing happens. The person who fails to see this, according to the Bible, is a fool. And the person who lives by this, according to the Bible, is blessed. This morning, what I want to talk about is fighting for faith, and specifically fighting against our own pride, our own arrogance, our own presumptuousness that often excludes God from the equation of our lives to our detriment and to the robbing of God from the glory that He deserves. Let's look specifically at the last verse that I read, and we'll work backwards through this text. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this: For who makes you different from anyone else? Or who gives you your distinctives? Who's made you the way you are? And then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you have in your possession has come from God's blessing. The very color of your hair and eyes and skin, this has all come from God and His sovereign design. The genetics that He has graced you with. The sovereign design that brought your parents together and gave you your genetic makeup, gave you your intellect, the intellect that has enabled you to get a job, that has enabled you to earn money, and all the things that have gone into how you earn your living on a regular basis. This is all from God. And he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? According to Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, whenever we fail to recognize God's hand of blessing in our lives, whenever we fail to trace back the source of something good that's happened to us to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we are boasting. And according to James that we read earlier, that boasting is evil because it excludes God from the equation. This is pride at its very core. And pride flowers up in many different ways. It has a manifold different dispositions in our lives, or expressions in our lives. But at the core, it comes from failing to see God as the source of all things. Specifically, one of the things that we need to recognize is that it's only a fool, according to the Bible, who says in his heart, there is no God. The opening of Psalm 14, Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool looks around and he sees the beauty of the universe, sees the beauty of creation, and can't figure out that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth looks up into the sky, sees the handiwork of God, sees his thumbprint on everything, and knows in the depth of his heart that God exists. It's an innate knowledge of the divine. And that knowledge is enough to hold us accountable before this sovereign God. If we fail to believe in him, if we fail to worship him, we have no excuse. Because God has made his glory manifest to us. But the fool looks at all these things, shakes his head, says, "There's no God. He can't exist. He doesn't exist. I won't allow that reality to exist in my mind because I don't like where it leads." Now, a lot of people have different reasons for being agnostics, for being atheists, for saying there is no God, or I won't believe there is a God, or I'm not sure there is a God. Some people, it comes out of just pure pride and arrogance. They like the system that they have created for themselves, or have adopted from someone else who created a worldview for them that doesn't have to have a God in it, and they like it. Because it grants to them, they think, freedoms that true independence from God could grant. And there are other people who started off knowing there was a God, believing in a God, and all of a sudden, something happened in their lives, usually some horrible pain. And then the equation stops making sense. How can I possibly believe there's a God? Because if there was a God, he would have spared me from this pain. Let me read to you from Brendan Manning. I told you early on when we started this sermon series that I was going to share with you some of the things that come up that I discovered in this as I was preparing this sermon series. This is what Manning says. "Forever I will sing the goodness of the Lord," Psalm 89:1. "How difficult for me to sing that song when a morning phone call delivered the news of my 41-year-old closest friend, Rich Mullins, who had been killed in a gruesome auto accident just a few hours earlier in Illinois. Without explanation, I turned down several requests to speak at memorial services in his honor in Nashville, in Wichita, and Chicago. I was lost in the tangled, dark, and frightening inner world of my grief, doubt, fear, and anger over Rich's death. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord," Psalm 34:1. "It mocked me. It mocked me when I received the phone call from Ann Donovan that she had just delivered a stillborn baby. She said, 'Those things I had relied on, modern science, women's intuition, God's mercy, had failed, and I had nothing to hold on to. When friends offered me well-meaning words of condolences, such as, "It's God's will. We cannot understand God's will." And they told me how privileged I was that now I had my own baby angel in heaven. The only taste I had in my mouth was ashes. Praise the Lord, for he is good. I know in my heart I should, but I just can't right now." Manning goes on to talk about the pains of life and how they often take away from people this innate knowledge or this belief that they once had that God is there and God is good. Just to quickly summarize that chapter, he ends up in the great text of Isaiah 53, where he says, the only place that we can go when we're in the midst of awful pain and agony, when we look around and nothing makes sense, is we have to go to the cross. Because at that place, we see God suffering like we will never suffer in this life. And he does it for love. Love for us. And though we may not understand the specifics of why this pain has happened, why I'm suffering this loss, why I have to go through this trial, we have to believe. We have to believe. And he goes on, he has this great quote in here from a particular philosopher who says, philosophers come to the point of pain and they realize it's a great cliff and all philosophical thoughts and notions crash, shipwreck into that cliff. But only faith can make the leap from that cliff. And so that's all we have. We have to trust in the hand of a gracious and loving God. I'll come back to that later on as we work our way through this passage. But then the other half of the people who say there is no God, these are the people who love to be independent from God. C.S. Lewis who was at one point in his life an agnostic, someone who did not believe in God at all, tried to disprove the claims of Christianity. He wrote this: "When a man asserts his independence from God and feels now that at last he is his own and he is completely self-sufficient, at that very moment, the very air seems too crowded to breathe. A complete fullness seems to be excluding you from a place which, nevertheless, you are completely unable to leave. But when you grasp the truth that you are dependent, completely dependent on a higher being, and you begin to grasp the nature of this being and his benevolent intentions toward you, when you give into this reality, give yourself up completely to him, there is no burden in being born anew. The reality of your dependence does not weigh on you as a load, but lifts you on a highway. This truth becomes a splendor as of eatable, drinkable, breathable gold, which feeds and carries your soul, and not only is poured into you, but out of you as well." This was something that Lewis really wrestled with: independence. He realized for years he was independent from God. He believed he could be. And he realized it was arrogance. It was pride. It was foolishness. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This bothered Lewis so much that he would later trace back the root sin of all men back to the garden. He said it was the sin of independence, or the promise of independence, that drove Eve and then Adam to their first sin: rebellion against God. When we think that we can make it without God, or that we would be better off without God, how foolish, how arrogant, how prideful. And Lewis goes on to say that when you finally come to that point where you think you've done away with God, the air around you is so thick you're suffocating and can't breathe it. And there's no escape. You're feeling like you're excluded from that very space, and yet you're contained in it. And that's what you have, yourself and nothing else. But the moment the truth breaks through that God is real, and that you are completely dependent upon him, and that through Christ he is showing nothing but kindness to you, that truth isn't a load that, oh no, look how weak I am. It's freeing. It lifts us up as on a highway, he says. And it propels us into this state where everything tastes like gold. I can't understand that, but it's just Lewis, you know. So here's the point: that our nature, our rebellious, sinful nature, will look for anything it can hang its hat on that doesn't have to give glory to God and could possibly give glory to us. And we always look for a place where we can stand and say, I did it myself. How early do we see this in our children? I can do it myself. Remember those little Richard Scarry books, the little crazy monster-looking character? You know, I'm so mad. You remember reading that to your children? For some reason, my children love that one, you know. I'm so mad. I can do it myself. This angry self-determination that says, I'm my own person. I can do it myself. I don't need anybody's help. We are creatures that by design, by our Creator's masterful work, are completely dependent upon him. For the very breath that we breathe, the very life that we enjoy. And the moment we turn away from that truth and we try to say that I am my own person, we're not robots. I'll get to that. Once we turn our heart away from the reality that we are completely dependent upon God, and we lay hold of the truth that God is there for us, it ushers us into a whole new life. So to define foolish pride, it's simply this. If you remember, we talked about how important it is in the life of Abraham for him to believe that God existed and that his promise was true, even though it seemed impossible. And that prayer is the very act by which we demonstrate we know God is there and we believe in the impossible, as it were. We believe in the possibilities of God in light of the impossibilities of man. And that anxiousness is just this natural response we have, and we don't see that God is bigger than our problems. Well, the flip side of anxiety is when we think we're bigger than our problems, and we aren't. When we think we can handle things that only God can handle, or we take credit for things that God has done. This is the opposite of belief. This is foolish pride. This is believing in ourselves instead of believing in God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. When we forget what God has done in our lives, we are an empty shell of what we ought to be. And when we forget what God can do and that He is constantly doing things for us, then we walk through this world blind to one of the greatest truths. One of the things that Manning brings out in his book here, and I think it comes out in the beginning of this verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? Let's pause and sit on that for a little bit. This notion has two sides to it as well. Who makes you different than anyone else? In one sense, it's saying, who do you think you are? Why are you so full of yourself? Why do you think you're so important? God made you the way you are. For the person who thinks that he's better than the Apollos, thinking he's better than Peter or better than Paul, or the people who've been ministered to by Paul and Peter and Apollos, saying, I think this guy's better than that guy. And Paul's saying, don't you get it? God made all of us. And we're here for the same reason, for your benefit. The other side of that coin of why do you think so highly of yourself is this. Why do you think so poorly of yourself? Don't you realize that God made you the way you are? The other side of the pride and arrogance thing, and just as despicable, is the person who says, I'm worthless. I'm worthless to God. I don't deserve His love. I don't deserve my husband's love. I don't deserve my wife's love. I don't deserve my children's love. I don't deserve anything because I'm a mess. Manning tells this story. It's not his story. It's a story. It's an old Indian parable. It goes something like this. A water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on opposite ends of a pole that was carried across his neck. One of the pots had a large crack in it, while the other was perfect. The latter always delivered a full portion of water at the end of a long walk from the stream to the master's house. The cracked pot arrived only half full every day. Every day for 2 years, the water bearer delivered 1.5 pots of water. The perfect pot was very proud of its accomplishments because it fulfilled magnificently the purpose for which he knew he had been made. He was a water pot and he carried water. But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of his imperfections, miserable that it was only able to accomplish half of what it had been made to do. After the second year of what perceived to be a bitter failure, the unhappy pot spoke to the water bearer one day at the stream. I am so ashamed of myself. I have to apologize to you, the pot said. Why? Asked the bearer. What are you ashamed of? I am worthless. I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half my load. Because of this awful crack in my side causes water to leak out all the way back to your master's house. I am worthless. I am embarrassment to you. You are worth more than what I can give to you. Because of my flaws, you have to do all this work and you don't get full value from all your efforts, the pot said. The water bearer looked at him with compassion and says, don't you realize as we return to the master's house, you'll see something different. I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path. Indeed, as they went up the hill, the crackpot took notice of the beautiful wildflowers on the side of the path, bright in the sun's glow, and the sight cheered him up a bit. But at the end of the trail, he still felt bad, as he had leaked out half his load, and so he again apologized to the water bearer for his failure and said, I am worthless. The bearer said to the pot, did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, not on the other pot side? That's because I have always known of your flaw, and over the last 2 years, I have taken advantage of it. Almost every day, as I walk down there, I scatter flower seeds on your side of the path. And every day, as we have walked back from the stream, you have faithfully watered them. For 2 years, I have been able to pick up these beautiful flowers and decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would not have this beauty to grace his house. Your flowers and the beauty they bring are of much more value to me than half a pot of water. In that little parable, Manning picks up what I think is an important part of God's sovereign design. God has made us in such a way that none of us are perfect. And even in our imperfections, God is glorified when we point back to Him and recognize Him as the source of all things and are willing to be poured out for Him for His glory. And so the person who says, I have everything that I need and don't need God is a fool and is arrogant. And the person who looks at his imperfection says, I am worthless and can't be used of God, or I'm ashamed of myself, and God can't possibly love me. He is just as foolish, because both are ignoring the sovereign purposes of God, and that God is the source of all things, even our imperfections, for His glory. For where one man is weak, the other man is strong. And as each part does its, as each member does his part, the whole body is built up. And the church grows as we, as cracked pots, are being poured out by God for His glory. The fool says, there is no God. The fool says, I am all sufficient. And the fool also says, I am worthless. We all, by God's grace, receive what we have when we get it for God's intended purpose and design. Whether it's our weaknesses, it's our shortcomings, our position in life, our lack of income, our excess of income, all this has come from a God who knows what He's doing for His glory and for our good. So the first thing we had to do this morning is define foolish pride, and I think we've done that. The second thing is to learn the secret of dying to ourselves. This is what Galatians 6:14 says. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. James 4. God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. One of the daily disciplines of faith is to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. To say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of these self-deprecating statements, all of these declarations of self-denial, all of these ways of saying to ourselves that I must die so that Christ may live in me, all of them have in them, the biblical statements, all have in them the amazing grace of God towards us, His love for us. This is not to say I am worthless. This is to say I am infinitely valuable in my Heavenly Father's sight. But I too often get in my Father's way. That I'm so full of myself and what I think I can do or what I deserve or what I need that I forget what God is doing in me and through me. We have to view ourselves as partners with God's great work and that we bring to the table our weakness, our emptiness, and God fills it in with His goodness and His fullness, and then we're useful for His service. One of the things that we have to put to death, the first thing is what I've already talked about, and that's independence. This notion that I don't need God. That has to be a thought that we drive far, far away from our hearts. No more than that. It has to be at the very core of who we are. We have to have this honest, instinctual declaration that comes out of our mouth that I need God. Our prayers should be filled with these prayers of, oh Lord God, I need you. I need you. Without you, none of this will work. Just a silly story. I was just this morning, I just threw this in. It wasn't in my notes, you can tell, because I said just this morning. Just this morning, I stopped by the Island Athletic Club. This isn't a plug for Island Athletic Club. And signed up for their 90-day challenge. As you can tell, I've put on a little weight lately. And so I went in there, I'm thinking, These were literally the words that were in my mind as I'm walking there to sign up. I can do this. I can do this thing. I can win this thing. I think there's some kind of monetary reward if you win the most money. I don't know. I haven't read the fine print yet. But I'm thinking, I can do this thing. And all of a sudden it hit me. What are you going to preach on about the next hour from now? You can do this thing. The appropriate statement is, Lord God, if it is your will, if you would give me grace, if you would work through me, I can do all things through you who strengthens me. Even something as trivial as dropping weight before I have to put my bathing suit on this summer. But those trivial things, those little things, reveal where our heart really is. And so the key for the person who lives by faith is to stop and pause and say, where is God in all this thing? We have to have a constant God awareness as we walk through this world, where we praise Him for all things and we declare to Him our need for Him in all things. And so our speech ought to reflect it. Honey, I'll pick up Taco Bell on the way home if the Lord wills. And even if you don't say it out loud, you better say it inside, because you will sound strange after a while if you keep saying that outside. But if you say it inside and you believe with all your heart, that's the action of a person who lives by faith and not by sight, whose main belief is in things unseen, not the things that are seen. And that's what glorifies God. The death of independence, the death of self-reliance. You know, part of the glory of that story of the water pot is what made that crack water pot so upset with himself was his own self-determination. He knew for sure what he was made to do, carry water. What a small picture he had in his mind. I know it's a fictitious story, but it makes the painting very clear that God's intention was so much bigger than his own self-determined self-description, self-definition. How it is with us as well. God can do amazing things through us, and so often we limit God's work in us because we have a limited vision of who we really are. Oh, I could never do that. I didn't finish college. I could never do that. I'm not a good public speaker. Oh, I could never do that because I'm not very smart, or I'm not very good with kids, or I can't do that, 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 I can't do that. Well, you can't do that, but God can do all things through us when we are strengthened by Him. That's the life of faith. That's fighting for faith in a faithless world. And we have to fight our own pride and arrogance. And sometimes that same sin of pride and arrogance comes out in ways that look like they're the opposite of pride and arrogance. That I can't do what God says He can do through me. We are not bigger than God. God is bigger than us. That's the heart of this whole thing. When we believe that we are bigger than God, when we are big and God is small, then we've missed the life of faith that declares our dependence upon Him and our trust in Him, and we fail to bring glory to Him. And that's the last thing in this dying to self, which is the death of self-exaltation. You know, deep down inside, even the person who says, I can't do anything, has the martyr's heart that gets glory to himself by finding pity from other people. And then there's the other person on the other end of the spectrum who's constantly looking for the praise of men. And I'm telling you, as a pastor, I struggle with this all the time. Anybody who stands up in front of people, I guarantee you, will struggle with this sin. And I can remember early on writing out my prayers before I would pray. And I was thinking, you know, Lord God, it started out, Lord God, help me to write the kind of prayers that I pray before people will bring you the glory. And then before long, it would become, without saying this real loud so God wouldn't hear me, help me to write the kind of prayers that people will like to hear. They'll pat me on the back and say, you can really pray. I hear it all the time, you know. I don't hear it all the time. I hear it sometimes. People say, you know, hey, pat me on the back. Nice sermon, Pastor. Right? I used to think that was a real compliment until one Sunday when I was an assistant pastor. I hadn't preached, and half the people pat me on the back and said, nice sermon, Pastor. And I realized that's just their instinctive leaving remark as they head out the door. But when people do come up to me and they pat me on the back, I have to say with all my heart, with all my soul, praise the Lord. Because if anything good happened, it was God who was here, and it was God who spoke through me. And when you were ministered to, that was God's work. And so easy for me to just pause for a second and go, yeah, how'd you like that one illustration I worked in there? That was pretty good, huh? Yeah, and how I pulled it all together at the end there. Yeah, that was good, wasn't it? It's all God. The person who takes God's glory and says it was me is a fool. And I have to fight from being a fool. And so, I don't want you to stop patting me on the back and saying, nice job. But, and this is an important point, if you say, Lord, or if you say, Lord, thank you very much for that message. It meant a lot to me. And as you're heading out the door, you pat me on the back and say, that spoke to me. And we can both say, praise the Lord together. God gets the glory. And that's a good thing. But that's the inclination of our hearts and minds. We have to fight to see God in everything, to trace His handiwork. This is an old hymn that's a classic. It says, "Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." This is the part I want to get to. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." The blind unbelief, the faithless heart, doesn't see God at work. The fight for faith that we need to have is to see God at work in everything. And yes, it feels like sometimes we're a robot when we say God sovereignly is in charge of all things. And whether we get home or not is all in God's care. Whether we're able to make it to Taco Bell and back home or not is all under God's care. God is sovereign over all things. There's no questioning that reality. It's in the Bible. We see it all the time. How do we respond to that? Do we see that as a threat to our own personal freedoms, to what we want to see happen, and so we rebel against this God and His sovereignty? Or do we rejoice that this sovereign God loves us and has promised to work out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? Do we rejoice in His sovereign care and His goodness? And so can we say when bad things happen to us, bad to us as we see them, or we go through tragedy, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This comes from Job. Read Job a couple times if you're struggling with the sovereignty of God and struggles and difficulties in your life. Here's a man who honestly pours out his heart before God. And at the very end, he takes one step beyond, you know, a humble response to God, and God shows up in a whirlwind and goes, "Hey, Job, let me ask you a couple questions. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I hung the stars in the sky? Were you there when I pulled Leviathan out of the ocean by his nose? Were you there when I did all these amazing things?" Watch it when you ask your questions. Don't try to discredit God to bring glory to yourself. But trust in me and bring glory to me, for I am a good God. That's the story of Job. And at the end, we all say, "Oh yeah, God is good because Job got all these good things and more at the end." But even if Job would have gotten nothing at the end, God is still good. God is glorious. He deserves our praise and adoration all the time. And sometimes we have to fight to bring it to Him because the difficulties we face make it seem impossible. But that's where faith comes in. And fighting for faith means fighting to see God, be able to trace His mighty hand, fighting to trust in God, even when it doesn't feel like we should trust in Him, and believe that His hand is working good for us. And then fighting to delight in God. And I think that's the pinnacle. That when we can declare the glory of God in our lives by seeing Him and savoring Him, this is John Piper stuff. Listen to a quote from John Piper. "Is not the most effective way of bridling my own pride and my delight in being made much of to focus on making much of God? Self-denial and crucifixion of the flesh are essential. But oh, how easy it is to be made much of even for my self-denial. How shall this insidious motive of pleasure in me being made much of be broken except through bending all my faculties to delight in the pleasure of making much of God? Delighting in God is deeper than death to self. You have to go down deeper into the grave of the flesh to find the truly freeing stream of miracle water that ravishes you with the taste of God's glory. Only in that speechless, all-satisfying admiration is the end of self." Now you know why I like Piper. I couldn't write that if I had to. But what is he saying here? He's saying that the key, the real key to dying to self and dying to pride is delighting in God. Not just believing in Him, not just seeing Him, but savoring Him. Delighting in Him. Seeing Him as your greatest treasure. And knowing that no matter what happens, this God has such amazing love for you that he wouldn't even spare his own son. And he's working for your benefit. He is on your side. And he has made you the way you are so that you can bring him the most glory possible. So this should be your prayer. Oh Lord God, help me to fall in love with you and savor you and delight in you like I never have before. And in this love that I have for you, extract out of me as much glory as you can possibly bring yourself, whatever the cost is to me. That's the prayer of somebody who delights in God. That's a person who is fighting for faith in a faithless world. As we learn to see and savor God in all circumstances, may God be glorified in us, and may our lives be filled with the joyous knowledge that our God is working good for us, that he does love us, and in his sovereign plan, he has included us as his children and heirs of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us riches that none of us deserve. You have showered down upon us blessings that are beyond anything we could have ever earned. And so, Father, we do ask that you would keep in our minds this knowledge that you are sovereign over all things and you are the source of every good thing in our lives. Help us to return to you the praise and adoration and recognition that you deserve so that you would be glorified. And as we declare our dependence upon you, as we cry out to you in our times of need, come and meet us there and fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge that you will never leave us as orphans, but you will always come to us because you have made us your own children at the cost of your own son upon the cross.